Tonight we want to say something from this little addendum to chapter 26, verse 34 and 35, continuing in our exposition of the book of Genesis. We come to these verses which speak of Esau's foolish marriage, or marriages. When Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now Esau married foolishly and brought great grief to his parents, as we have read. And so tonight we want to say something from this little addendum to chapter 26. We've been considering Isaac's chapter and the wells. And then just at the end we have these two verses about Esau and his marriages. And we want to say something about marriage from these verses. When Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith. Now some people would stop there and say, well, that was foolish to start with, because he'd survived 40 years without having to have a wife. What a foolish man to go and get caught when it looked as if he'd managed to survive. Because some people regard the marriage as a disaster, at any rate, whoever it is. And when a lad is going to be married, his friends the night before commiserate with him and give him a last party of freedom, they say. I knew a man who regarded marriage, he said it was a prison sentence from which there was no remission for good conduct. And you may have heard that before. I was reading a story about Churchill the other day, Sir Winston Churchill, where he was having dinner with Lord Birkenhead. And Churchill had done all the talking, as he often did, I believe. And eventually he said, well, Birkenhead, I've been doing all the talking, now you tell me something. What were the three greatest milestones of your life? And Lord Birkenhead thought for a moment and he said, well, the first one was when I graduated. And his wife, who was sitting opposite, began to look rather intently to wait for the second one. And he said, I think I would say that the second milestone was when I took silk, which I think means when he became a lawyer. And by this time, his wife was on the very edge of her chair, waiting for the third one. And then he said, I think the third milestone was when I entered Parliament. Well, she exploded. And she said, what about our marriage? And he turned around and he said, my dear, Churchill and I are talking about milestones, not millstones. And of course, that's how some people regard marriage. And they would read these verses and they would say, when Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the foolish man. But of course, the Bible teaches us quite differently. And we feel very sorry for Lord Birkenhead and any others who take that view. Because the Bible says that marriage is an honourable estate instituted of God. Well, that's not in the Bible, but it sums up the Bible's teaching. And it comes in the marriage service in nearly every marriage service book that I've ever come across. Marriage is an honourable estate, sometimes a holy estate, instituted of God. And the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, not a millstone. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favour from the Lord. What are the reasons for marriage? Why has God given to mankind marriage? Well, of course, we find it there at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, and when we were back there all those months ago, we did look at this. The first reason is companionship, because Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Genesis 2:18, and there you have God's intention to give him a friend, and his friend was to be his wife. And that's the main reason for marriage. When you read some of the books of prayer or the order of service for marriage, they put these in a different order. I think the Book of Common Prayer, the Church of England book, puts the procreation of children first. It certainly doesn't put this in the first place, but it is in the first place. It's the main reason. A help meet. The Authorized Version has, I will make a helper meet for him, fit for him. And so we get the word help meet. The NEB has, I will provide a partner for him. All the things that God had made, he'd pronounced them good, and suddenly he says there's something that's not good. What's not good? That Adam was lonely, even though he had the Lord. You know, some people think a Christian should never need any friendship or any other person because, well, they have the Lord. Well, of course we have the Lord and we rejoice in that. But, you know, God also thinks it's good for us to have other people as well. And he ministers to us through human relationships and friendships. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then we have the institution of marriage. So this is the first reason then, and the primary reason. God ordained marriage for our benefit, that we might have one to be our wife or husband, a partner who is also a companion and a friend. And of course that will influence our whole attitude to marriage. And sometimes people, their marriages go wrong perhaps, or they begin to regard them as millstones instead of milestones, and as prison sentences instead of blessings, because they hadn't considered this before they were married. They perhaps married on a wave of romantic love or of physical and sexual attraction, but there was no real companionship and friendship there at the basis of it. Although, of course, the Lord can increase this. And many of us would testify how, in the grace of God, our friendship with our partner has increased and increased as the years have gone by. And we thank God for it. We become very dependent, of course, upon one another. And that's very natural, and it's part of marriage. And then the second reason for marriage is, of course, with regard to children. Children are not essential for a fulfilled marriage. We read verse 24 of Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. There they are, they're married. It doesn't say anything there about children. But nevertheless, children are an added gift from God. Lo, children, says the scriptures, are a heritage from the Lord. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And children were meant to be born of the marriage relationship. This is another reason, a second reason, why God instituted marriage, so that when children are born, they would have a father and a mother. In other words, they're not just born haphazardly upon communal farms or something of this kind, where they don't know who their father is and possibly not even who their mother is. That's not the will of God or the intention of God. God intended that children should be brought up in a family unit and that they should live together with their father and their mother. That was God's ideal. That's what he's given to us. And one of the reasons for marriage, honor thy father and thy mother, is a command in one of the Ten Commandments. How can a child do that if they don't know who their father and their mother is, if they're in some kind of commune? And children are told to obey their parents. Again, they can only know that if they know who their parents are. You might say, well, we take that for granted, of course. Who's disputing that? There are a lot of people today who are disputing that. And I'm going to mention them in a moment. The third reason for marriage is a hallowing of the sex instinct. There's nothing wrong with the sex instinct in and of itself. It's become abused and misused, and that's where we go wrong. But in and of itself, it is a gift from God. But the most intimate form of sex, sexual intercourse, was intended to be for the marriage relationship, and only for the marriage relationship. And anything outside of that is an abuse and a sin against God's word and against his law. And we read here in the institution of marriage, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And it's in that order. First they leave their parents. Leave before you cleave. It's going to be a proper leaving, a giving up of the one. That's the first step. Who giveth this woman to be married to this man? I do, says the father. And in saying that, he is giving his daughter away. And the next of kin will now be the man to whom she is being joined, and vice versa. A man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. Then they are married. They leave, they cleave together. And then they become one flesh. The physical, conjugal union of their bodies is a symbol of their oneness, having left and having cleaved together in marriage. And all talk about free and extramarital relationships of this kind is wrong, even between engaged couples. That's to whom I believe the Apostle Paul was speaking when he said in a chapter we read, it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. He didn't say what some people would say today to those who are betrothed. Well, if you're not in circumstances to get married, it doesn't matter. It does matter. He says it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion, but he doesn't say that to live as if you were man and wife when you're not is the answer to the problem. And Esau, in the chapter that we're considering, he married. And to marry is right. It's given of God, an honourable estate instituted of God. But he married twice. He took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Two wives. But God intended monogamy, one wife, as we see right through the teaching of the Bible. But they didn't always do it. Polygamy was widely practiced, and sometimes even those in the Bible had more than one wife. But in nearly every case we could see how it led to unhappiness and jealousy in the home. At least, at any rate, they were married. There was no question of just disregarding marriage, even though he was polygamous. Now, I stress this tonight because marriage is under attack today. There are people about today, and they often have quite an influence over the mass media, as I'm going to say, who say that marriage is out of date. The people who take a fancy to one another should just live together. And if they don't fancy the other one anymore, well, it doesn't matter, then they can just go and take up with someone else, and so on. Several people, if they like, it doesn't matter. And this is a rottenness that's beginning to come into society. Because sound marriages are the bricks of society. Society, you see, is like a building. It's like a building that's made up of bricks. And if the bricks are rotten, the building will be rotten. And the bricks of society are the family units. Thousands of them, millions of them, all over the country. Family units. I'm not thinking now of Christian families, any families. God's ordinance of marriage was given to all the world, not just for Christians, but to the whole world. It's an ordinance of mankind. And where the bricks are rotten, the building is rotten. And when people begin to bring a plague into the country by attacking marriage and breaking up the family unit, that puts the whole of society in jeopardy. You can't build with mouldering stones, just as no body can be healthy with diseased cells. If you don't believe me, just take the rising figures of divorce rate. So let me tell you something about the British Humanist Association. They published a document, Marriage and the Family. And in it they said, there is no reason to suppose that marriage is an indispensable part of any and every good society. It is in no sense sacred or immutable, but it is better to encourage a variety of patterns. Firstly, because to do so facilitates smooth evolutionary change. Secondly, because different people find different things suit them. And then they say this, some opponents of humanism have accused us of wishing to overthrow the traditional Christian family. They are right. That is exactly what we intend to do. and they've been very much at work seeking to do it. In 1963 they set up their programme, and in it they said that broadcasting was the way to change public opinion and to change society. And I believe in these days that we want to watch this very carefully and establish again God's ordinance of marriage and the sanctity of it. Listen to what happened in Russia when they threw off all this. During the first stage of the Russian Revolution, free love was glorified by the official glass of water theory. If a person is thirsty, so went the party line, it is immaterial what glass he uses when satisfying his thirst. It is equally unimportant how he satisfies his sex hunger. The legal distinction between marriage and casual sexual intercourse was abolished. The communist law spoke only of contracts between males and females for the satisfaction of their desires, either for an indefinite or a definite period, a year, a month, a week, or even a single night. One could marry and divorce as many times as desired. Husband or wife could obtain a divorce without the other being notified. It was not even necessary that marriages be registered. Bigamy and even polygamy were permissible under the new provisions. Abortion was facilitated in state institutions. Premarital relations were praised and extramarital relations considered normal. The old pragmatic test, by their fruits ye shall know them, provides the answer to the question whether the sex freedom was practical. Within a few years, hordes of wild, homeless children became a real menace to the Soviet Union. Millions of lives, especially of young girls, were wrecked. Divorces skyrocketed, as also did abortions. The hatreds and conflicts among polygamous and polyandrous mates rapidly mounted, and so did psychoneuroses. Work in the nationalized factories slackened. The total results were so appalling that the government was forced to reverse its policy. The propaganda of the glass of water theory was declared to be counter-revolutionary, and its place was taken by official glorification of premarital chastity and of the sanctity of marriage. Abortion was prohibited, except since 1945, in exceptional conditions. The liberty of divorce was radically curtailed by the decree of the 14th of July 1944. It was made impossible for the vast majority of citizens. Now there's been a slight let-up, he says, from this very extreme measure, but he says that there is a more monogamic, stable and Victorian family life and marriage life than in most Western countries, because of what they experienced when they decided that they would throw off all restraints and what God had ordained. And of course, who suffers? The children suffer. And of course, sociologists and all these who do this kind of research and so on tell us again and again and again that juvenile delinquency is often the product of unhappy, quarrelling, broken, divided, divorced homes. It affects the children. When there's a divorce of this kind and there are children, it's like splitting them down the middle. And I know we have to have tremendous compassion, and we have, but we're thinking now of society in general and the people who are peddling the kind of doctrine that says the Bible's out of date, sweep away all that silly repression. I'm saying that marriage was ordained of God. But Esau made an even greater mistake than this: bigamy. He didn't marry in the Lord. He didn't marry believers. He took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And we read that later on, what a terrible trouble they were. Chapter 27, verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 27:46, I am weary of my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women such as these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. Oh, and Esau knew, because had not Abraham made such provision for his father's marriage, Isaac, that he sent his servant all the way up there on that tremendous journey recorded in chapter 24 to find a girl who knew and worshipped and loved the God of Abraham, the one true God, that they might be united in their faith and in their worship. And he didn't marry in the Lord. And this question of those who are the Lord's people and who know the Lord and being Christians, only marrying in the Lord, is a principle laid down right through Scripture. You know, of course, 2 Corinthians 6, don't you? Here it is in very plain language. Let me refresh your memory upon it. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, dear friends, how can anyone who is a Christian really be joined in the closest possible relationship that this life knows truly with somebody who is not? The Bible teaches us that those who belong to Christ are light, those who do not are darkness. Those who belong to Christ are sons of God by grace through adoption. Those who do not are of the evil one. Jesus said that. Those who belong to Christ are on the road to heaven. Those who do not are on the road to hell and to destruction. There's all the difference in eternity between the two. Those who belong to Christ are new creations. They've had a revolution in their hearts. They've been born again. They're new creations. They're not slightly better than others. That's not the primary thing. They're different. It's not a question of reformation. It's transformation. They're utterly, radically, by their very natures, and eternally different. And yet here is this person who's saying this is true of him by the grace of God. He's not boasting, of course. He didn't do the heart transplant. The great surgeon of souls did the heart transplant. But he gains nothing from denying the glorious doctrine of regeneration by God's grace. He says, by God's grace I'm born again. I'm a new creation. I'm different. I want all those who are not to find this experience too and to know Christ. I want to tell them of Jesus. I love them, but I can't be married to them. Because that would be joining light with darkness and is clearly against the command and the word of God. Didn't Jesus say, you are the salt of the earth? You, and in the original it means you and you alone, he says to his disciples. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. What does that imply? It implies that society is corrupt. But that into society God has placed a people who have a different nature. You see, salt is not just better meat. It's different. It has completely different properties. You are the salt of the earth, he says. You are the light of the world, he says. You and you alone. The world is in darkness, but by God's grace, you've got light. You are light. You are the light of the world. Of course, it doesn't make sense practically, does it? I mean, if it's right in principle to consider these things, but think of it in practice. Believer, young believer, seeking the Lord's will for a partner for you in life, you can't surely think that you could be happily in the Lord married to an unbeliever. Because listen, will you not want to pray together about everything? Isn't that what we want to do with our partners? At every stage in life, to come together to the Lord and ask for guidance and ask for his blessing and so on. Will you not want that you should have prayers together, reading together, worship in the home together, and when the children come, worship with the family together, at the family altar, with the husband taking his place as the head of the family, and the priest, as it were, in that family, bringing his family into the presence of God? It's a divided home on the most fundamental issue before you ever begin. What about teaching the children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? One has one set of standards and is under one authority. One's mind is darkened to these things and heart is hardened to them and is very likely at enmity against God. How can it possibly be done without compromise? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? To the Christian, Jesus is first. And the one longs to grow nearer and nearer and nearer to the blessed Lord. When they're both Christians, it's like a triangle. Here is the husband, here is the wife, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Central in the marriage, central in each life. And as they grow nearer to the Lord, so they grow nearer to one another. But if one is an unbeliever, as the other grows nearer to the Lord, so they're leaving the other one behind. The rift is getting worse. The more godly you are, the more the sword of Christ comes into the home. Oh, I say, how is it that believers can ever contemplate or do such a thing as enter into this kind of contract? I believe it's often for these reasons. I'll tell you one reason it never is for. It's never the guidance of God. It's no use coming to me and saying, Pastor, the Lord has told me it's right. It isn't right. Because God's Spirit never guides us in contradiction to His Word. This Word is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Here is the compass. We are in the mist. We are flying in a mist. We are sailing in a mist. We have to come to the compass. We can't go according to our impulses. They can lead us astray. And he says, do not be mismated with unbelievers. Esau married outside the Lord and brought bitterness to his parents and unhappiness. It's never the guidance of God. What is it then? Well, it may be due to just a lack of education. These things have never been considered. They've never been preached. These scriptures have never been looked at. I have talked to groups of young people where sometimes I have thought with amazement that they have never heard these things before. They look at me wide-eyed in student groups when I take a seminar on relationships, as I did 2 weeks ago, and they say, is it right for Christians to marry non-Christians? And I just read the scriptures. And they seem to have never heard these things before, but that can never be said of anyone in this church or anybody in our young people's fellowship. But dear friends, I still find even that hard to understand. Because if a person has been really born again of the Spirit and has had this radical change and is loving the Saviour, even if there are certain things in the Scriptures that haven't been taught, surely when they meet with somebody who is not a Christian and they begin to think in terms of a relationship, will they not want to pray with that person? Will there not be straight away by instinct kind of thing, a division and a cleavage between them? Sometimes it's the person who says, well, I'm going to witness to this one. I want to win them for the Lord. Only the Lord can open hearts. Only the Lord can save a sinner. You can't expect him to do that if you're going flying in the face of his own command. I'm not speaking, by the way, at the present time to people who have been converted after they're married. I'll say a word to you before I close. I'm speaking to unmarried people tonight, who are seeking the Lord's guidance as to who your partner should be, and warning you not to do what Esau did. If God has occasionally, by his tender grace, in spite of the disobedience and in spite of the wrong relationship, if God has yet saved that partner, it's a sign of his amazing grace. But it's no excuse or encouragement for any of us to disobey his commands and flout against him and put him to the test in this way. It may be because of an overwhelming sense of romantic love. People get into relationships where the flesh takes over, the emotions take over, romantic love is all dominating. They can't think of anyone else. They think of that person from the time they get up and they have their conflicts to the time they lay themselves down at night. They can think of nothing. It obliterates the Lord Jesus. It obliterates everything. This person becomes almost an idol. Now, I sympathize with that condition. But, dear friends, don't let yourself get into that condition with an unbeliever. It's not very wise to get into that condition with anybody, but not with an unbeliever, because that might rush you into a permanent relationship. Romantic love evaporates like the morning dew. It's all so blissful and pink and wonderful and the sunshine, and then a few weeks after, it's all gone and there was nothing really there. But I think in many cases the real trouble is that the so-called Christian who is marrying not in the Lord is not really a Christian. It's not a case of darkness being joined with light. It's a case of darkness being joined with darkness. They've only professed Christ. And they've gone along with the hymns and the choruses and all the things. And they've come to worship until the real test comes. But when the real test comes, well, Christ is not Lord after all. You see, this was the trouble with Esau. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he was an immoral and a profane person, an irreligious person. He came from, as it were, a Christian family and Christian parentage, but that didn't make him a Christian. And the grace of God that rested upon his brother Jacob, but he, it seems, knew nothing of it in that internal working of the heart. He despised his birthright for a mess of pottage. We saw that one night. That was the real Esau. And so, really, Esau was just being true to his nature. And the sad thing is, we've got to be realists as Christians. The sad thing is that so often when this happens, it's really just telling us that that person was not really regenerate, was not really a child of God. They could see nothing incongruous at all about their relationship with this other person. Because really the Lord Jesus Christ did not lord it over their life as he should. But what about those who have married an unbeliever and then become converted? There may be somebody here in the congregation and you are a Christian. And you didn't disobey the word of God because you didn't know it. You weren't a Christian when you got married, but since then God's grace has reached down to you, and now you're a believer, you're rejoicing, and you feel there's a division come into the home. Of course there has. That's just what we've been saying. But I believe there's all the difference in the world between somebody who deliberately goes flouting what is the teaching of God to them as a believer and your situation. Paul writes about your situation in 1 Corinthians 7. There were hundreds of Christians in the early church for whom this had happened. One had been converted, but not the other as yet. And some people had been saying to that Christian, you know, now that you're a Christian, you ought to leave your husband. Now that you're a Christian, you ought to leave your wife, because you're darkness and light, they won't mix, you can't go on in this relationship. And Paul says that teaching's wrong. Paul says you ought to stay with your partner. You ought to be a better wife and a better husband now that you're a Christian than ever you were before. And by the very change in your life, there'll be a reaction, anti, perhaps, from your non-Christian partner, and yet there'll be an attraction. Because his wife, her husband, is more loving, more kind, more devoted, more efficient, more everything else that she or he ought to be as a husband and a wife than ever before. And so although that Christ lordship that's come in will be offensive, on the other hand there'll be something that will be attractive. And the Apostle Paul says the whole marriage is sanctified because of you. And the children are sanctified. That doesn't mean the children and the unbeliever are saved. But there is a blessing of God upon the marriage and upon the home and upon the family because there's one Christian in it. And dear friends, I believe that should give you all the hope in eternity. To pray for the salvation of your partner, to agonize in prayer, to witness in a gentle way. Wives, don't preach at your husbands, they resent that. Just love them and serve them and witness as and when you can. And pray and join in prayer with your believing brothers and sisters that God by his grace will save your partner. We have some tonight, if we turn this into a testimony meeting, we could have some who would stand up and say, I thank God for my wife. The Lord saved my wife. And oh, how bitter I was. And at first, it brought a division into our home. But oh, the grace of God reached down and then he saved me. Others could say the opposite way. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens. If God has reached down into your marriage and he saved you and it seems as if there's a division in the home, don't despair. Keep on praying and witnessing. Do everything you can. Be wise. Seek guidance. And the Lord may yet be pleased in his wonderful grace to bring that new life to your partner, and the whole home will be united again. What of the unmarried? We've been talking about marriage tonight. What about those of you who are unmarried? Please don't talk about being on the shelf. That's worldly talk, you know. As if Christian girls were all lined up on a shelf somewhere waiting for somebody to buy them. We are waiting upon the Lord for his will. And the Bible says marriage is a gift from God and being unmarried is a gift from God. My time has gone. I wanted to show you this from 1 Corinthians 7. On Wednesday nights we've been talking about spiritual gifts. Do you know when Paul says to be unmarried is a spiritual gift? He uses the same words. We hear a bit about tongues and prophecy and all the rest of it, but we don't often hear about this. But it's a spiritual gift. And we each one want to know what is the calling of God for us. That's what matters. Not being on the shelf or being rejected or left off or it's too late or something. What kind of talk is that? That's the world's talk. When we're converted, we're in the hands of the loving Lord Jesus. And we say, Lord, what do you want with my life? If you want me to have the gift of marriage, then you bring a man or a girl whom you have chosen. When you are ready. That's all I want. If you have service for me, which demands the gift of being unmarried, then praise the Lord, I rejoice in that. That's a tremendous privilege. The married man has entangled up with the affairs of his domestic life, and the married woman. There are things that an unmarried man and an unmarried girl can do in the service for the kingdom that the married one can never do. And if God calls you to that and gifts you, he'll give the gift you seek. He'll use you in a mighty way. Some of those who have been the greatest servants of God for the gospel have been unmarried. And others have been married. It says God gives gifts and his calling. So let's not talk as if we were in the world or we were unbelievers. What are we saying tonight then? We're saying that Esau gives us a clue about marriage, and we should defend that from our pulpits and in our witnessing society as the salt of the earth. Marriage is ordained of God. Secondly, we should give thanks for our partners that God has given to us the gift of marriage, and we should want only to be married in the Lord. Thirdly, if we're unmarried, we should regard that also as a gift from God, and we should only wait upon the Lord for his guidance and for his will, no matter what that may be.